We're continuing our study of the healthy kingdom covenant mindset. Now, you might recall that we defined mindset as a fixed mental attitude or disposition that predetermines a person's response to situations. In other words, a mindset is a way of thinking that leads to predictable behavior. Okay? We also said that humility is the antidote to our inherent self-centeredness, which is, in fact, our biggest problem. Self-centeredness. We saw that God considers humility the most important character trait for us to develop, even more important than love. Remember that? Humility is the most important character trait for us to develop. In fact, I suggested last week and previously, actually, I've suggested that we cannot express genuine agape until we at least begin developing humility. You see, with humility, we step down from a pedestal of self-importance, okay? With agape, we're able to lift others up, elevate others, make them more important in our perspective and in our lives. So I suggest that you really can't express genuine agape until you've begun developing humility. We also examined what God says about our love for Him and our love for our fellow human beings. Today we're going to consider two more aspects of a healthy kingdom covenant mindset. Like most human covenants, our covenant with God includes a pledge of service. Now, in an earlier session in the series, we examined several scriptures that demonstrating that God's pledge that God pledges service to us, to serve us and to protect us in covenant. Look at Matthew 6, 31 to 33. Like I said before, this is one of my favorite passages here. So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after these things. And your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. So, according to this passage right here, how does God serve us in covenant? What does it say? He provides for our basic daily needs, right?
He's aware of
them. He's aware of them, and He provides for them. And I'd like to point out to you that's in addition to giving us His kingdom and His righteousness. You see that? He says, but seek first, and all these things will be given to you as well. So we'll receive His kingdom and righteousness in addition to having Him provide for all our daily needs. So how do we serve Him according to this passage?
We focus on trusting Him, not seeking after worldly things.
Specifically, it says, seek first His kingdom and righteousness, right? Which causes us to do that. Exactly. We make His kingdom and His righteousness our top priority. Now look at Ephesians 3:20. Now to Him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to His power that is at work within us. What service does God provide us, according to this passage? What service?
According to what we believe.
According to what we believe and ask for, right?
And ask for, yes.
Right. So He responds to our requests, and He does even more than we can imagine, right?
So we quit playing the lottery and trusting Him, and He'll take care of us.
Right? Oh, really? Okay. We can trust Him to take care of us then, okay?
Why are we concerned, and I'm talking about me, number one, so much, and it's disgusting. Why do we have such a consuming thing of it? Our daily needs.
Well, you are presenting today's material quite well. Would you like to preach? Would you like to teach? I mean, you're doing great. Yeah. Well, okay, I'll continue then, all right? Well, that's the point exactly, all right? Why are we worried about these things? Either He is trustworthy or He's not. And if He's not trustworthy, we're in the wrong place right now.
Because I have times in my life where I know I'm just, whatever is, Lord, you're in charge. Mm-hmm. Other times, I'm fighting like crazy. How am I going to pay this bill? How am I going to do this and all that? Mm-hmm. And it's ridiculous.
Yep. I agree. It's ridiculous for us to be afraid or concerned or preoccupied with our daily needs. Also, in a previous session, we saw a description of how Jesus serves us. Philippians 2, verses 5 through 8. says, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, do not consider equality with God something to be grasped, that is, clutched tightly or refusing to let it go. That's what it means. But he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, there's that word, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. I'd like to use this as a springboard for a section of discussion here. I want us to, as an element of Jesus' service to us, which we see in here, the things that he did for our benefit, for our sake, as an element of Jesus' service to us, let's consider some very significant aspect of his human life. Specifically, I'd like for us to consider the Holy Spirit's interaction with Jesus. Okay? That's what we're going to be talking about for the next few moments. First question, when did Holy Spirit descend upon Jesus? When he's baptized at the river, right? That's Luke 3:22. The Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, right? All right, where was Holy Spirit throughout Jesus' ministry?
Where was it?
Yes, where was Holy Spirit during Jesus' ministry?
Within him.
Within him, with him, right? On him, in him, with him. And the Holy Spirit was providing everything Jesus needed for effective ministry, right? So he could fulfill his purpose. Well, Matthew 12:28 quotes Jesus as saying, but if I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, there it is, if I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom, there it is, kingdom of God has come upon you. So in other words, Holy Spirit was helping Jesus fulfill his role in God's kingdom. Right? And by the way, this, like I said, this clearly indicates this was a function in God's kingdom. It wasn't just something Jesus arbitrarily was doing. So Jesus, as our prototype, remember, firstborn among many, firstborn is prototokos, which means prototype. He's the one we're to become like and to emulate, right? It's a good time to nod your head. Okay, you're right. We've talked about that many times. So Jesus, as our prototype, did kingdom business on earth by the Holy Spirit. Is that absolutely clear?
Enabling, empowering him.
Exactly, exactly. Through God's grace, which enables and empowers. You're exactly right.
Similar to the baptism in the Holy Spirit for us as individuals.
Yes. Mm-hmm. Was there another comment over here somewhere? Okay.
Well, also because that was part of the Trinity, though, too, right? In other words, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Right.
So the Holy Spirit would be with him.
But it's interesting, though, the Holy Spirit descended upon him at his baptism.
Yeah.
Is
because he was born as a human, right?
He was born as a human. He had laid aside his divine nature. Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's our interpretation of that. Well, does the Holy Spirit also do the same for us? Working in us so that we can fulfill our purpose in life, in the kingdom.
Right. Yeah.
Well, yeah, right?
Yeah, but I have a question.
Okay.
In that, when we first accept Christ, salvation, then mm-hmm. we have Christ in us.
Right.
And we're in Christ. Mm-hmm. But then also the Holy Spirit comes in us. But since Christ ascended up into heaven, does that mean that we don't have Christ in us, or do we just have the Holy Spirit, or do we have Christ and the Holy Spirit in us once we accept Christ?
Good question. Let me just speculate and give a quick answer and move along, okay? Because, first of all, who does God give us when we accept Christ as Savior? Holy Spirit, right? Now, we talk about Christ being in us, but God is in us through the Holy Spirit, right?
Right.
So with the Holy Spirit in us, the Father and the Son also are with us, right? Now, the word that's translated in is, it's the Greek word in also. That can mean in, as in within, inside. It can also mean alongside or around or with, all right? Quite frankly, if we talk about the Holy Spirit being in us, thinking of our physical bodies, no, he's in the spiritual realm, not the physical realm, okay? Just like our human spirit is. So, it's speaking figuratively. Jesus had to rely on the Holy Spirit to perform his ministry, his functions, his kingdom functions here on earth, just as we do, just as we have to rely on the Holy Spirit. Because let's face it, your purpose in life is beyond your ability. Your purpose in life in God's kingdom is beyond your ability to perform it. You don't have what it takes. Now, God equipped you so that you would be motivated and equipped to do what he's called you to do, but you don't have everything it takes to fulfill what he's called you to do. That's why you need the Holy Spirit functioning within you so that you can do what God has called, God has predestined you to do, the works God prepared in advance for you. Where was the Holy Spirit when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane the night he was betrayed?
He was there.
How do we know that?
For one thing, he was able to resist the temptation to do his own thing.
Right.
And to do what the Father had asked of him. In other words, it became his will as well.
So the Holy Spirit was there with him, helping him face what he knew was ahead, right?
Right.
Now, Scripture doesn't specifically tell us that, but it does tell us the Holy Spirit came on Jesus or in Jesus and stayed with him until a certain point, which we're going to see in just a little bit. I'm not aware of any scripture that talks about the Holy Spirit's activity at that moment, but the Holy Spirit led Jesus and enabled and empowered him to do what faced him. Luke 22:43 does say that when Jesus was in the garden, struggling with the idea of what was ahead of him the next day, it says an angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. So not only did he have Holy Spirit with him or in him, empowering and enable him, God also provided an angel to come and minister specifically to him for his needs at that moment. Does the Holy Spirit also do that for us?
Mm-hmm. Yep.
Jesus is our prototype, right?
Right.
He was living the human life that we are to be living. Right?
Right.
Okay?
That's interesting. That portrays resisting what we would prefer to do, mm-hmm. and being obedient to God can be very strenuous.
We can anticipate that's going to happen, because if we're doing God's will, Satan's going to oppose us, right?
It does happen. You hear stories all the time, missionaries and all that. They're real difficult life and death situations,
mm-hmm.
and even if they have to go to the margin, there are angels there. I mean, report it, they know, and if mm-hmm. they survive, they tell about it.
Yes.
They can physically see them
mm-hmm.
to help them through whatever they have to go through.
In fact, I can assure you that your angel, the angel assigned to you, is with you all the time. Okay? Regardless of your circumstances, but it's especially evident whenever you're under this strenuous situations.
I need a legion of them, not just one.
I don't know. If Scripture says that one angel put 186,000 soldiers, professional soldiers, to death in one night while they were sleeping. So I think he can handle anything I encounter. Yeah. Yeah, by himself, right. Now let's consider Matthew 27:46. This describes what Jesus did on the cross shortly before he died. Matthew 27:46. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" That phrase, "have you forsaken," is a Greek verb that means to desert someone. It means to leave someone or to abandon someone. So Jesus is crying out to God, "God, why have you abandoned me?" Based on that, what had Holy Spirit done? He departed, right? He left him. Because, I'm sorry?
He was looking at the sin, and he had to leave.
Well, it was more than that, yeah. But you're right. Holy Spirit left him. Holy Spirit was God in him. And he was crying out, "God, why have you left me?" Holy Spirit had departed.
Because God had turned his back on him. Because he couldn't look at sin.
Well, that's how we interpret it. That's how we interpret it. But there's more to it than that.
I know it.
Yeah. Well, that's where we're heading. Thank you. You're on the right track here. Jesus had to experience all the penalties of sin so we don't have to. He had to experience all the penalties of sin. 1 John 2:2 says, "He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for what? The sins of the whole world," right? Listen, we know this intellectually, but think about it. Jesus took responsibility for everyone's sin. figuratively and maybe even literally, he took all of our sins upon himself. Everyone.
The burden was so great we can't even imagine.
Right.
In fact,
that mean past, present, and future?
Yes.
Yes.
Oh, yeah.
That's exactly what it means. For every human who ever will exist on the face of this earth, Jesus took their sin, our sin, upon him. Now look at 2 Corinthians 5:21. 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him who had no sin, referring to Jesus, to be sin for us. You see that? The original language indicates that Jesus became sin. He didn't just receive sin. Think about that. I fully don't understand that. Unless it simply means that Jesus became a sinner responsible for all the sins committed by every human who ever will exist. That in itself is horrific. All right?
We think of sin primarily as being an action, but it's a condition.
It's a condition, yes.
It's a condition.
And our thoughts and actions are a result of our condition.
A perpetual one.
A perpetual, yes, exactly. Now, we as Christians, we've been born again spiritually, so we no longer have that sinful nature. However, I contend that we still have all those things we learned and excelled at as sinners that we have to repent of and overcome now and get rid of them. But spiritually, we're saved, all right? We are spiritually transformed. We are no longer... I know I'm going to offend some people by saying this. I'm just going to say it carefully, all right? We are not sinners saved by grace. Thank you very much. I have been transformed. I am now a child of God, a saint. That's what God calls me, and therefore I am. Nowhere in Scripture will you see the Bible referring to God's children as sinners. It always refers to us as saints and children. Any other thoughts about what it means for Jesus to become sin? Not just receive sin. This specifically says he became sin. Any other thoughts on that point?
You can't think. There are no thoughts. It's just too big.
It really is. I think it's... Yes?
I was telling somebody recently. That's the way we should be.
Well, thank you.
You know it all. You don't need God anymore because you've got all these things. You never learn anything. We are ever learning. The only time we quit learning is when we quit breathing.
I contend we will continue to learn after that. We will continue. We will continue to learn and develop spiritually in eternity.
Because,
okay?
Because God is infinite, so he keeps going on and on and on.
Right.
And we're finite.
Exactly.
So when we're infinite, that means we're going to keep on learning and learning and learning. And mm-hmm. we'll never catch up.
Period. Right.
And me being a newbie, so to speak, I had to find a class. That was mature and challenging. Learning.
We are all still learning and will continue to learn. Okay? I will... Anyway, what effect does one sin have on one's relationship with God? That's right?
A lot.
A lot? In what way? What happens? What effect does sin have on relationships, especially our relationship with God?
It hurts his heart.
It breaks his heart? Yes.
Well, it also hurts us because we have offended him, and we know we shouldn't offend
him. Well, we've got consequences to bear, for sure.
But it separates us from God because he cannot be in the presence of sin.
And I think if that's not just a matter of it breaking his heart or he's offended by anything like that, I think his presence destroys sin and anything that is sinful.
Yes.
I mean, look at what he's going to do with Satan and all of his realm because Satan... sinned against him, right? You want nothing to do with me? Okay, you'll have nothing to do with me. And we don't understand all the ramifications of that. But sin separates. It fractures and destroys relationships, especially our relationship with God. Yes, sin does break God's heart. All of creation is groaning due to the decay brought in by sin. Okay? All of creation is affected by the decay. Is in bondage to decay because of our sin. That's the effect it has. But sin, back on track here. When Jesus took our sin upon himself, our sin separated him, Jesus, from the Father. That means the Holy Spirit, God who was in us, left or abandoned Jesus. Not because the Holy Spirit was offended and said, well, I can't stand you, you're going to be like this. No, it wasn't that at all. God has to depart from the area of sin. He has to depart from sin. Because sin is in direct violation of who he is and what he's doing.
And we seem to classify sin as little sin.
Right.
Venial, you mean like
they're
the Catholics?
They're all sin, sin in his sight, even the smallest, whatever we think.
I'm going to say that keep you out of
heaven. Right. Just one. Self-centeredness. Yeah, we can't live in both camps.
Right.
We cannot function in both kingdoms. All right, you're either one or the other. There is no middle ground, and we're getting that direction. That's where we're heading. Okay, look at Philippians 2:8, which we read earlier, describing Jesus' experience as a human. It says, "In being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself." Again, there's that word, key word, and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Yes, Jesus died physically on the cross, right? I think we can all agree on that, can't we? How else did he die? Jesus died physically on the cross, but how else did he die?
Spiritually.
Yes. Mentioned a while ago, Adam and Eve in the garden. Genesis 2:17, God told Adam not to eat from a specific tree in the garden. Remember that? Well, if you can't, it's on your worksheet there. It says, "But you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die." All right, my question. Did Adam and Eve die physically when they ate the fruit?
No.
Not immediately. Right, not immediately. They did eventually die. In fact, Scripture says that Adam was 930 years old when he died. Now, okay, how much of that was before the fall? I suspect he didn't age before the fall.
Right.
That's my suspicion, due to entropy, decay, etc. Forget that. But the point is, they did not die immediately after they ate the fruit because they lived outside the garden and had more children. All right?
Mm-hmm. You know, I don't think they understood
the meaning
what to die is. Right. I don't think they understood.
I, knowing God's nature, I am certain that he provided something for them to understand the concept of death.
Well,
because he would... Well... Because God would tell them, this is going to happen to you, and they say, what?
Yeah.
God had to give them something, some analogy or something to help them understand what death was. And I think that's hinted at when it talks about God put Adam in the middle of the garden to tend it. Maybe he had to take care of things were decaying or not growing where they're supposed to be or something like that. I don't think he was just planting flowers. I think he was doing more than that. Okay?
This sounds crazy, but... Did God talk to them telepathically? Because was there a language at their
side?
Yeah, it says he talked to them, but was it? Let's not get distracted here, okay? The point is he communicated with them, all right?
Mm-hmm.
However he did it, whether you put it in writing, whatever.
You're not going to die right away physically. That's what it would mean, but you died spiritually.
Spiritually.
Yes. I agree, they died spiritually immediately when they disobeyed.
Yes.
And the physical, and that set everything else in motion. As the entropy became dominant, they began to decay, which they had not done before. They had access to the tree of life, which could sustain them. But when they turned and decided to do their own thing, in spite of what God told them, they began to experience the decay and eventually led to their physical death as well.
God was smart enough, he would say.
He did start all over again. And the new Adam is called what? Jesus. Right?
Mm-hmm.
The second Adam is called Jesus. So he did start over again. Yes. Good point. Not only did they begin to experience the results of death, dying, they began to die, God expelled them from his presence. Remember that?
Somebody who loved you and made you and provided for you.
I think it's the same thing Jesus experienced on the cross.
Yes.
Yeah.
Yes, exactly
the same thing.
Yeah.
Jesus expelled them, God expelled them from the Garden of Eden, which was God's presence, where they had immediate access to him, where they were sustained through the tree of life and so forth. Sin separated them from God, just as sin separates us from God now. Now, back to Jesus. Jesus died spiritually and experienced the torment of separation from God. He had never, ever, 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 ever in all of eternity been separated from God until that moment. You follow me? My God, why have you abandoned me?
And notice he didn't get an immediate answer. he has experienced that as
like, on his own.
He had to experience all the consequences of a sin. Mm-hmm. Yep. In Matthew 12:40, Jesus is speaking ahead of time about his death, which is future at that point. And he says, "For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Jesus also experienced the torment in the realm of the spiritually dead for 3 days and three nights, three earth days and three earth nights. He experienced the torment. Jesus became sin, and he went where sinners go when they die physically. Well, 1 Peter 3:19, references on your screen. Thank you. You're right in sync here. 1 Peter 3:19 and also 1 Peter 4:6 say that Jesus preached to the spirits of the dead who disobeyed God in life. So, the sin of the whole world sent Jesus there. But while he was there, he preached to those people who had...
He gives us strength, and that would be the Holy Spirit.
I don't know.
Amazing.
There's so much about the Bible I simply can't comprehend. Right. I take my best shot and keep going, you know?
Things you should not know.
Yeah. You remember when Jesus was resurrected? It says what happened. Saints came up, were resurrected, came back to life. I suspected people that Jesus preached to were in that group. Okay? Because he went there and he said, okay, here's what the Word says. You know this is true because now you see, in retrospect, the reality of it. And I am the fulfillment of that. So if you believe in me, we're out of here. And they went with him.
Can you imagine how many there were?
Yeah. Yeah. Everyone who had ever lived up to that point in time and had died.
Mind-boggling numbers.
Hebrews 5:5 is referring to Jesus. It says, "But God said to him," okay, and we're back on track here, okay?
Mm-hmm.
We're back on track to what Jesus was experiencing through his life, death, and resurrection. Through his death, burial, and resurrection. Hebrews 5:5, "But God said to him, 'You are my son. Today I have become your father.'" What does it mean when God says that to a person? "Today I have become your father."
You are accepted.
By whom?
By your father.
The father accepts you. We've been adopted, which means we become his children, right? Which makes us his heirs of the kingdom. In other words, when God says, "Today you have become my child," or "I become your father," we equate that to salvation, do we not? But yet God said that to Jesus. You see that? "But God said to him," Jesus, "You are my son. Today I have become your father." It is. This indicates to me that Jesus died spiritually and was then born again. That's my interpretation. Okay? I understand that people believe that, interpret that differently. That's fine. This is how I see it. In Matthew 28:18, after Jesus' resurrection, it says, "Then Jesus came to them and said, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me.'" That's a very significant statement. Jesus didn't say things frivolously. But there's something very significant about this I want us to consider. Let me walk you through a series of questions, okay? As if I haven't been doing that already. You know. Did Jesus have authority in heaven and on earth before he came to earth?
No.
Yeah, I think the same way.
He was God before he came to earth.
Yeah.
Well, you said after.
It was reestablished.
Before he came to earth.
It was reestablished in a different way.
Well, I think we can agree he had all authority in heaven, right?
Yes.
Let me remind you that as creator, he had the ultimate authority over all of creation, including the earth, but he gave that authority to someone else. Who did he give it to? No. Genesis. No. The devil took it from somebody else. God told Adam and Eve that they were to rule over the earth, over all living creatures and so forth. Every place they went was to be their domain, right? In other words, God, specifically Jesus, it says the Father created everything through Jesus. The Holy Spirit was involved too. But it says that God had the right of authority by right, had authority by right of creation. He created it, it was his, right? But it says that he gave that authority to Adam and Eve and told them what they were supposed to do about it. They're supposed to rule it. They're supposed to control what goes on there, whether to populate it and fill the earth and so forth. But then, as you pointed out, Satan came along, did his thing, and tricked them out of it, and he became the God of this world, right? The New Testament calls him the God of this world. No, now he's called the Prince of the Power of the Air, which is different, because Jesus got some of the authority back, right? So, did Jesus have authority in heaven and on earth while he was on earth as a human? Well, certainly he did on earth, right?
Yes.
Certainly. In fact, every human has limited authority on earth by virtue of the fact we're descendants of Adam and Eve, who were given the authority. But Philippians 2 tells us he laid aside his divine nature to become a human, which suggests to me that he didn't have authority in heaven during his life as a human. Remember now, he was the prototype. Do you have authority in heaven right now?
No.
I don't think so. No. All right. Did Jesus have authority on earth when he became sin on the cross? I don't think so. The fact that he had authority during his ministry on earth, but then received all authority after his resurrection, suggests to me that he lost that authority when he became sin for us, and then regained it as a resurrected human.
Power was restored.
Power was restored, yes. In fact, you might recall that in the Garden of Eden, Garden of Gethsemane, before he was, the night before he was crucified, he asked Father to restore his glory that he had before the beginning of time. You see, he had laid it aside.
That
right?
Should teach us we all should be master gardeners here on earth. Everything happened
in the garden.
Significant is in a garden.
Yeah. Yep. Seems that way. Okay, here's...
Yes, I am a master gardener.
All right. Here's what happened. All right. This is my interpretation as of today at this moment, and I reserve the right to change it sometime in the future. But this is my understanding at this point, okay? Here's what happened. The Son of God emptied himself of his divine nature and became a human, Jesus. You with me so far? Now, that was a major sacrifice. Like I said earlier, him deciding to become a human would be like us deciding to stop being a human and become a bacteria. Mm-hmm. All right? It's a horrific step down. I can't even imagine that. Then Jesus the man became sin. Something else I can't comprehend. He lost his authority and died as a sinner. That was a major sacrifice. And he experienced extreme torment. That's the nature of the place he went. That's the place, nature of the place sinners go. And then Jesus was a resurrected human. As a resurrected human, was born again and regained all authority in heaven and on earth. Now, I understand if you don't agree with all those points. That's fine. I'm just trying to get you to see the process here that happened. The significance of it. It is, yeah. It really is. Well, I believe all of this was necessary for him to become the perfect sacrifice for humanity's sin. And then become the firstborn of many of redeemed humanity. The firstborn. He was the firstfruit. He was the firstborn of redeemed humanity. I think that all these things we mentioned here were necessary for that all that to happen.
That's the reason we call him Big Brother Jesus, huh?
Big Brother, right. Now, this has been a very convoluted explanation. I understand that. But here's my main point. I drug you through all those points to get you here. Here's the point. It's in a text box on your worksheet. You see that? Mm-hmm. Consider the extent of Jesus' service to you, and you'll have less trouble serving him.
That's right.
Mm-hmm. Do you get that?
It's so simplified.
So another way of putting it, as he was reborn, then we have to be reborn.
We have been reborn. Yes, we have been.
He's just talking about servitude and service. If I read the statement correctly.
Mm-hmm. Well, there are times when we feel like asking so little includes asking him to give up everything we are, you know? So it doesn't seem like so little at times, but in comparison, yes, it is very little. Well, in covenant, yes, we're talking about the element of service right now, okay? We're talking about how Jesus served us. And I wanted us to walk through and consider all the points of Jesus' service for us. And let us get to that point right there. Because in covenant, each partner pledges to serve the other, to focus on their well-being, including their needs, interests, and desires, and not their own. The partner's well-being, and not their own personal well-being. It's a selflessness. We're going to talk about that a little bit more in just a moment here. But that's the nature of covenant. By definition, that's what covenant is. That's why I'm here making presentation today, is to remind us what our responsibilities are. In fact, speaking of responsibilities, thank you. What kingdom responsibilities or obligations for service does our covenant impose on us? It's on your worksheet there. What kingdom responsibilities or obligations for service does our covenant impose on us?
Redeem each day. Yeah, well, I mean...
Redeem each day.
If he redeemed us, then we should be working for his purpose.
For his purposes, yes.
By my reading, I mean use every minute of every day.
Yes. We're to optimize everything, every resource God has given us.
Everything
specifically,
everything we're going to do, we should be aware of.
And specifically use it for God's kingdom, right?
Mm-hmm.
It's not for personal use. I'd like to point out to you that even the spiritual gifts are not for your personal use. They're to serve others.
Now, additionally, when this happened, this was really for the Jews. It was not for us. Right?
Oh, really?
Really?
What was?
All this new covenant, I mean, initially.
Oh, yes.
It was for Israel. And then we were finally drafted in after a while, and I think it was Paul who really emphasized that. Yeah. But it was really for the Jewish people to begin with.
That was God's intent. But God knew that they weren't going to accept it. But you'll find even in the Old Testament that the prophets, I think it was Zechariah, maybe Isaiah, Ezekiel, Zechariah, one of them or two of them, actually said God was going to bring the Gentiles in. Okay? He was speaking to the Jews and said, I did all this for you. You are my chosen people, but I'm also going
to
bring others in from outside of you.
Well, many Christians today think, it meant us. And it wasn't us initially.
Wasn't
it,
right?
It was really for the Israeli or Israel nation.
For the Jews. All right, next question. How must this service mindset affect our thinking? Service mindset in covenant. How must that service mindset affect our thinking?
We think of ourselves first. Let's be honest.
Yeah.
The mindset is not in gear for 24/7. Mm-hmm. I know mine isn't, and it should be.
Yep. In other words, we need to stop thinking about serving ourselves, right?
Well, going back to that Matthew 6 that you started the whole class with, to not think about, not worry about little things.
Mm-hmm. Don't major in the minors.
Right. Stop thinking about ourselves. Stop being self-centered, but instead focus on serving God, right? How does a mindset of service enable us to be more effective in God's kingdom?
He's humble. He's loving.
How does that make us more effective in His kingdom?
It produces fruit like it's supposed to.
Produces kingdom fruit, yes. Kingdom results, yes. Because we're not distracted by selfishness, right? We're not distracted by taking care of ourselves because that's God's job. That's not my job anymore. In covenant, it's my job to serve Him and it's His job to serve me. Which is cool, because he can do a whole lot better job of taking care of me than I can. Believe me.
Yeah.
I think you know what I'm talking about. So how do we develop this mindset of service? Does it just happen?
No. We have to read his word and study his word and be part of his word.
So we need to feed ourselves with God's word so we know what his expectations are, right?
And emulate his character, the characteristics of him. And we're not going to all quite do it the same way because he has all given us different talents and gifts.
Certainly. But we do have something in common here. The way we get this mindset is by, here's that word again, repenting. Changing the way we think. And how do we change the way we think? Like you said, we need to feed ourselves with God's word, right? We need to be devouring that. Because as we devour that, that helps flush all of our old learnings and expectations and perspectives and so forth.
Yeah,
it purifies our thinking.
We become less and he becomes greater.
And that's what he wants to be the first thing. It becomes more of us.
I think you can see why that's one of my favorite passages. It just seems to fit everything, doesn't it? All right, let's talk about another aspect of this covenant relationship, this kingdom covenant mindset, which is loss of independence. In developing a kingdom covenant mindset, we need to realize that reliance upon oneself is based on self-centeredness. I know how to handle this. I can do this. I've done this kind of thing before. Thank you very much, but I can do this. Mm-hmm. Self-reliance. And we need to realize that that develops a sense of independence in us. Thank you, I can take care of things myself. I don't need help. I am independent. All right? When we study the elements of our covenant with God, we saw that our covenant relationship prevents us from living independently of Him. And I want us to explore that some more today. We talked about shared identity. We talked about actually becoming one with God. 1 Corinthians 6:17 says, "But he who unites himself with the Lord is one with Him in spirit." Have we united ourselves with the Lord?
Yes.
Certainly. Mm-hmm. By accepting His sacrifice for our sins and saying, "Yes, I accept your offer." Well, in part one of the series, we talked about what was called the walk of death. Remember that? An animal would be sacrificed. We're talking about a human covenant here on earth. An animal would be sacrificed, and the halves of the carcass would be placed on the ground side by side. And then the two that are becoming covenant partners would walk between the carcass halves and pledge that they and their partner had become inseparable. This symbolized surrendering their individuality, their independence. Now, let me ask a stupid question. When you cut an animal in half, does it continue to live?
No.
No, it dies. Physically dies, right? Mm-hmm. The two halves cannot survive by themselves, right? Well, the two partners have become one in covenant, and they can no longer function separately. That's what they're saying. Only death can separate one from the other. In other words, only death can release them from the covenant. You follow me?
Mm-hmm.
By the way, there's one other covenant we still celebrate today. It's called marriage. We don't recognize it as a covenant, but we even have a phrase in many that still have the phrase in most covenant pledges or oaths, "Till death do us part." That's a covenant phrase.
Yes.
That is the essence of covenant.
Mm-hmm.
We are
put together and let no man put asunder.
Exactly. We have become one. We are becoming one. We are no longer separated. We can no longer be separated. Actually, we cannot function effectively apart from each other.
Right.
You've probably experienced this yourself. I know that my wife and I complement each other. I don't mean you're really nice today. No, I'm talking about her strengths overcome my weaknesses or offset my weaknesses and vice versa, right?
Hallelujah.
I am incomplete without my wife.
Amen.
It's taken me a few years to get to that point and realize that. But finally, duh, that's what this is all about.
The parts make the whole.
Exactly. But that's what we're talking about here. The two have become one, all right? They're no longer separated. The two become one. And they fill in each other's gaps. They make up for all these other weaknesses and inabilities. A covenant represents total death to independent living because the two have become one. In covenant, we are united with God, so everything we do must accommodate Him and be compatible with what He does. You follow me? Everything we do must accommodate our covenant partner and must be compatible with what He does. I have to consider how my thoughts and actions impact Him personally and how they affect what He's doing. I mean, why would I want to do anything counterproductive in His kingdom?
Right.
Really? Yeah. Why would I want to do anything that adversely affects His kingdom? Only out of self-centeredness. Only out of selfishness, self-focus. 2 Corinthians 5:15 is speaking of Jesus, and it says, "He died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves."
Mm-hmm.
No longer live for themselves. In case you hadn't heard it before, we should no longer live for ourselves,
right, but
for Him who died for them and was raised again. Did you get the point there?
Mm-hmm.
I'll say it again if I need to. We have become one with God.
Yeah.
You follow me? And we have died to independent living. We have died to independent living. Living independently of God actually violates covenant. And if we continue in that, it ultimately leads to separation from God, which we identify as spiritual death. Remember when we were looking at Jesus' kingdom parables, we talked about those who were expelled from the kingdom. That's a possibility. Well, I'm emphasizing this point very strongly because it's important. In fact, very few Christians, I believe, relatively few Christians, seem to realize that in the New Covenant, we give up our independence when we accept God's covenant offer. That includes salvation. So living for self is not an option for us. Living for self is not an option for one who calls, identifies himself as a child of God, a Christian. Any questions or comments?
Another way of looking at it is that Christ is the head, and we're the rest of the body. Is that correct? So if we're the rest of the body, we can't be separate. We have to be together, because that constitutes the body. Yet he's still the head, and the head controls everything.
Beautiful segue to our next point. Yeah, you did it again.
Well,
yeah,
that's okay, Larry. Hey, I love you.
Here, there you go. Our next point, I want us to consider another aspect of this, which is what Gene just mentioned. We want us to consider Jesus not only a Savior, but Savior and Lord. He's the head of the body, right? He's the Lord. Most Christians seem to view Jesus only as their Savior, and then they basically do whatever they want. They say, I'm saved, I'm in, my name's in the Book of Life, now I can do whatever I want and just trust God to take care of me. Mm-hmm. Well, excuse me, it doesn't work that way. The Greek word... Yes, the spiritual kingdom is a theocracy for sure. The Greek word that's translated Lord refers to Jesus more than 600 times in the New Testament. It also refers to the Father. It often refers to him as Lord God. In fact, you'll see a reference where it says the Lord God said to the Son. Okay, so it's the Father speaking to Jesus or the Son. So the Lord is an important word. And it's the Greek word kurios, not curious English. No, it's kurios. And it's translated Lord, ruler, master, or one who commands. So once we are in covenant, Jesus becomes our Lord, as does God our Father. There is no independence in covenant. I can go out and do whatever I want. No, sorry, it doesn't work that way. What did God the Father and God the Son give us to facilitate their covenant with us, with him?
Holy Spirit,
exactly. He placed their Spirit, the Holy Spirit, in us or with us. Let's consider some Holy Spirit's functions that seem relevant to us, okay? Mm-hmm. John 14:16 and verse 26 refer to the Holy Spirit as our counselor. The word counselor is the Greek noun paraclete, which is translated counselor, helper, advocate, or comforter. Now, I want to point out that this word, paraclete, actually has a legal aspect because it refers to a person who acts as a spokesperson or as a representative of someone else's policy, purpose, or cause. Now, the Holy Spirit not only represents God to us, he also represents us before God. Right? He counsels us, he helps us, and he comforts us, but he also advocates us before God. He works both ways. I have to ask the question there, how might the Holy Spirit function in our covenant with God? I would simply suggest that he shows us how to honor our covenant and helps us do so. And I want us to look at specific ways that he does that, the scripture references I've given you here. Acts 8:29, Holy Spirit directed Philip to go to a specific chariot where an Ethiopian was reading the prophet Isaiah. Remember that? Mm-hmm. Holy Spirit prompted Philip to serve the kingdom by helping the man understand scripture. Holy Spirit directed Philip to perform a kingdom service there. Acts 11:12, Peter was explaining his actions to believers in Jerusalem. And he said that the Holy Spirit told him to go with some men to a Gentile's house, which violated Jewish law and got Peter in serious trouble for doing so. That was forbidden. He wasn't supposed to do that as a Jew, but Holy Spirit said, do it. Acts 13:2, Holy Spirit told the leaders in the church to set Barnabas and Saul apart for a specific kingdom work. Right? Acts 16, verses 6 and 7, the Holy Spirit kept Paul and his companions from entering specific regions where they planned to preach. Now, what? They were about to go into a new territory to preach the gospel. Is that not the kind of thing God would want them to do? Certainly. That was the call. That's what they had been called to do. But the Holy Spirit said no. don't go. Because the kingdom agenda was different than what they thought. You see? Romans 8:14, Holy Spirit leads those who are the sons of God, and that includes us. He leads us so we can be effective in covenant and in the kingdom. I don't know about you, but I need all the guidance in that area, in those areas that I need, that I can get. Yeah, I think we all do. 1 Corinthians 2:13, Holy Spirit teaches us how to express spiritual truths relating to both the kingdom and the covenant. We don't have the vocabulary to describe what God is like or what He's doing. We don't have the vocabulary to describe all the nuances of covenant with Him. We don't have a vocabulary. But Holy Spirit helps us translate these principles and concepts into our native language so we can kind of talk about them to the best of our understanding. Holy Spirit does that. Well, these are just a few of the functions Holy Spirit performs in our covenant relationship with the King of Kings. Bottom line, another text box at the bottom of your worksheet there. God will never do anything that makes us independent of Him. Instead, He gives us everything we need to live in perfect covenant harmony with Him.
Thank you, Lord.
Thank you, Lord. Next week, we'll talk about our active involvement in Father's kingdom. Lord bless you. I look forward to seeing you then.
Thank you.